Would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts, chapter 15. Acts, chapter 15, and I'll be reading the first 11 verses this morning. Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace that called us out of darkness and into your glorious light. And I pray, Father, that by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher this hour, that you would impress these words upon our heart, that we would know, at least gain a glimpse into the nature of the grace which saved us. Be glorified in our midst this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, humans, I've discovered, and I know that I'm this way, and I know probably most of you in this room are, humans by nature hate conflict. We all do. We avoid it many times at all costs. Most of us are very non-confrontational. When a problem arises, rather than dealing with it head on, oftentimes we try to go take the back door, try to avoid any sort of confrontation or conflict again with any individual. And we see conflict typically as a bad thing. But historically, not only in the scriptures, but in the life of the church since the first century, conflict has actually been a fairly good thing. In fact, throughout the centuries of the church, from the time of the apostles onward, we see that when conflicts arose, the conflicts forced the church and the leaders within the church to articulate what it was that they believed. And oftentimes, the church would come together in what was known as ecumenical councils. We recognize seven of them in the early church. And these ecumenical councils were designed so that the leaders of the church would come together, discuss a particular issue, and then establish doctrine that the church universally believed. Now, the councils never established the doctrine originally. All they were doing was articulating the faith. If you remember last week, we talked about Paul encouraging the churches in the faith. There was a faith, a body of doctrine that Christ gave to the apostles and the apostles handed down to the saints that we receive even today. And these conflicts forced the church to articulate what it was that faith was that was handed down from Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to the saints. And one of the first councils that actually emerged in 325 AD, many of you since the Da Vinci Code came out are probably familiar with it. And that was the Council of Nicaea, the first Council of Nicaea in 325. And it was called by the Emperor Constantine. And the reason that it was called was that there was a bishop in Alexandria, which is modern-day Egypt, who was teaching something that was threatening to tear the church apart. Probably the greatest heresy the church has ever known. And it was a heresy that was named after Arius, and it was a heresy known as Arianism. And what Arius taught was that the Son of God, we call him Jesus Christ after his incarnation, of course, but the Son of God is a temporal being. In other words, he was created by the Father as the first of all creation. And that because he was a created being, he was in some way less than the Father. He was not co-eternal, and he was not equal with the Father. In fact, Arius went as far as saying that he was of a different substance. He was made, if you will, of different stuff than the Father. But then there were those who disagreed with him and said, no, biblically, the Son is eternal, and indeed we affirm that to this day. And it was a man named Athanasius who was probably the strongest opponent to Arius. And in 325, they converged on this council in Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey in the town of Nicaea. And approximately 300 bishops from around the empire gathered there. And after the council was over, and after much discussion, the council then voted. These bishops, the council of bishops voted. And of the 300-plus bishops present, only about two voted for Arius's position. And so the council soundly and resoundly defeated Arianism and said that that is actually a heretical view, that the Son is eternal. And even though it was defeated, of course, it continued on. The church, the universal church, has since then declared that the Son is eternal, equal with the Father. But even to this day, we have people such as the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim, as Arius did, that the Son is a created being. So we see that what the Council of Nicaea did, and what even, in fact, Arius did, was it forced the church to articulate, this is what we believe. And from the Council of Nicaea, of course, we get the Nicene Creed, which we recited to this day. It's that body of doctrine, again, that unites us. But Nicaea was not the first council. In fact, Nicaea was based, and the reason Nicaea was called was in part because of a council that we read about in the New Testament. It's here in Acts chapter 15. We call it the Council of Jerusalem. And the background of it is quite simple. What had happened is that Paul and Barnabas had gone out on the first missionary journey from Antioch. They had gone into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and they had been preaching the gospel to Gentiles. To Gentiles. And Gentiles were being saved in droves. And the Jews who were in Jerusalem, the strict Jews, even those of the Pharisees who had placed their faith in Christ, were very, very nervous. Because as all of these Gentiles are coming into this new covenantal community, these Pharisees are very nervous that the customs and the traditions of ancient Judaism were being threatened, and indeed they were. So we pick up here in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And the location right here is at the church in Antioch initially. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Again, these Pharisees held their Jewishness, their Jewish tradition, in the highest regard. Today we see this oftentimes, even in families. Families, we are proud of our family heritage, our family culture, and when that is threatened, we become nervous, understandably so. But for these Pharisees, they held that tradition higher than anything. And to threaten that was to threaten the very foundation of their existence. And these Pharisees were quite nervous. So the Pharisees go up from Jerusalem, they go to Antioch, and they began teaching, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. It's a very strong statement. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. As John Pohill, a renowned scholar, he writes this. He says, the first Christians were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew and the Jewish Messiah. God had only one covenant people, the Jews. Christianity was a messianic messianic movement of Judaism. Jews had always demanded of all Gentile converts the requirements of circumcision and the rituals of the Torah. Why should that change? See, up until the time of Christ, if you were a Gentile and you decided to convert to Judaism, if you were a male, you were required to do two things. You were required to undergo physical circumcision, and you were required to undergo a proselyte baptism. But you were also required to agree to commit daily to keeping the Mosaic law. So now that Christ has come, has died for the sins of his people, has been resurrected, and now we see people are being saved, these strong conservative Jews are saying the same requirement still applies to Gentiles who are going to be Christians. And the reason that they would have said this is because Christianity was birthed out of Judaism. So these Pharisees are declaring, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You must be circumcised. There's something that you must do in order to be saved. Yet Paul, the Apostle Paul, will later strongly, he has strong words for these types of people, strongly preaching against them. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul writes, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Later, Peter will call them in 2 Peter chapter 2, false prophets and false teachers. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, probably referring to this very incident and what we see in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, Paul is likely referring to the Council of Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, he calls them false brethren who secretly have brought in and have snuck in to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And later we'll see in Acts that they are referred to as savage wolves. This is awfully strong language, it seems, doesn't it? I mean, after all, the Pharisees are saying, you know what? Christ died for our sins. Christ is our Savior. We don't deny that, the Pharisees would say. All we are saying is that you need to be circumcised. I mean, is that really a big issue? I mean, is Paul and Peter later and later James, are they making much ado about nothing? Absolutely not. Because the very nature of the gospel of grace is at stake. You know what? Even in today's church, we have people like this. We do. Many of us have embraced views before that are very similar, and we must be on guard against them. You see, there are those, even within the American church today, the Western church today, who say, if you are to be saved, you must put your faith in Christ, and you have to be what? You have to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you are not saved. In fact, there are some traditions that are popular, even here in this community, that will say to you, if you put your faith in Christ, you better get to a baptistry very, very quickly, or else your salvation may be at stake. Salvation by grace alone is being threatened, not only today, but it was in the first century. And let us look at how the church dealt with it then, so that we know how to deal with it now. But also, may we preserve, as we will see, this doctrine, as the Reformers called, of sola gratia, by grace alone. It's not by the grace of Christ plus something else. It's by the grace of Christ alone. The grace of Christ alone. John Stott writes this. He says, the Judaizers from Judea were telling Gentile converts that faith in Jesus was not enough, not sufficient for salvation. They must add to faith circumcision, and to circumcision observance of the law. In other words, they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun, and let the law supplement the gospel. The issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. It's so important, brethren, and we say it often in this church, that we are saved by grace alone. And so many times I notice, and I've said this in different contexts, and people say, yes, we agree with that. Yes, we agree with that. We're saved by grace. And then the next thing they do is they go, in order to be saved, you must do X, Y, and Z. Or maybe it's just X. And we hear things such as this. God has done 99% of the work. It's your job now to do the remaining 1%. It doesn't matter if it's 1% that you must do or 0.00001%. It doesn't matter because you have made it the determining factor in your salvation. It's what you are required to do. I love this quote, and it's on the back of your bulletin. It's by a man named R.C.H. Linsky, and he writes this. To add anything to Christ as being necessary to salvation, say circumcision or any human work of any kind, is to deny that Christ is the complete Savior, is to put something human on par with Him, yea, to make it the crowning point. That is fatal. A bridge to heaven that is built of 99% Christ and even only 1% of anything human breaks down at the joint and ceases to be a bridge. Even if Christ be thought of as carrying us 999 miles of the way, and something merely human be required for the last mile, this would leave us hanging in the air with heaven being still far away. You know, faith plus works of any kind, if there's anything that we must do, it's to place us on par with Christ. Even faith, as we will see, is a gift. But when we say faith plus works, you know, to Americans, this is very, very appealing. It's so subtle, too. If you notice, it's so subtle. Because as Americans, we are raised from the time we are infants. We are raised and we are told there is nothing you cannot do if you put your mind to it. There is nothing that you cannot do. You will bow to no sovereign because you are an American. And so we then impose that upon our Christian faith. And then we are told you need to choose Christ. You need to. There's a branch in the road. You need to either go this way or go that way, and it will make all the difference which way you choose. So you must commit your life either this way or commit your life that way. And in so doing, we make our salvation no longer a miracle, but something that we should at least in part pat ourselves on the back for. Again, this is what was at stake here in Jerusalem. The Pharisees would not deny that Jesus Christ was the Savior. They would simply deny that Jesus Christ was not the complete Savior. Because we will often say that, you know what, you have to repent and you have to have faith. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. But in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and I've said this so many times, secured everything necessary for our salvation. He did everything. He secured our repentance, which is required. We see in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, that He is the one that God exalted to His right hand, Jesus Christ, as Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. God has granted through the work of Christ, He has given repentance to His people. That when we exercise it, we are exercising a gift that was already given to us. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. But again, even our faith in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is a gift of God, the grace that saved us, the faith we exercise, it's a gift of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted, it has been given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And over again, other places we see very clearly throughout Scripture, even our faith and repentance was secured by Christ. It's all a work of Christ. and to demand that we do anything in order to be saved is to fundamentally undermine the nature of the gospel. And so this was the situation that we see. This was the situation that we see that the Pharisees here were demanding that there be something you do. I want to conclude this section with a quote again from B.B. Warfield. He says this, and I think I've used this before. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. We're not saved by faith through grace, brothers and sisters. We're saved by grace through faith. It is the grace of God that gives us faith. It is the grace of God that gives us repentance. It's grace. It's all about grace, as Peter is going to say momentarily. And so the Pharisees are demanding that there's something else that they must do. And so in the wisdom of Paul and Barnabas, as they're in Antioch and they're dealing with this conflict that has arisen in the Antiochene church, Paul and Barnabas decide that the best thing that they can do is go to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is the mother church. Jerusalem is where all of the churches began, and Jerusalem is where the apostles and the elders are. So if they go to Jerusalem and they deal with it at the hub, if you will, it is more likely that this conflict then will be able to be settled to apply to all of the churches in the area if they go to Jerusalem. So we see in verses 2 through 4, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas and several others form a delegation, and they go to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem to hopefully settle this issue once for all at the headquarters, so to speak, of this early church. And they go there to discuss with the apostles and the elders what the best approach would be. And when they got there, they were well received. But then we see in verse 5, as the council convenes, we see in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. It is necessary. The word here in the Greek means it is a divine absolute necessity. In other words, if you put your faith in Christ and you die apart from being circumcised as a male, you will not be saved. You will be damned, so to speak. This is what the Pharisees are saying. The nature of the gospel is at stake here. For the Pharisees in the first century, there were two observances that were held in the highest regard. The first was circumcision, because it was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the second was Sabbath keeping. I've said this before, which was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So we see most of the conflict that Jesus has as well with the Pharisees, and most of the conflict in the early church, has to do with those two observances. Do you still have to keep the Sabbath, and do you still have to be circumcised? And the Pharisees are here saying that you must do both. You must do both. You must not only believe, but you must keep the law. And you see, this is the fundamental problem with the Pharisees. This is the fundamental problem with the Pharisees, that they truly believed that they could keep the law. That's what they believed. And you know what? If you ask most professing Christians today, how are you saved? They're going to say how? By being a good person. By keeping the commandments. Most Americans today who claim to be Christians because they are Americans, if you ask them, how are you saved? They will say, well, I've been a good person. I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything of high value. And so on. Thinking that, you know what, doing a partial job in keeping the commandments is sufficient. doing a partial job in keeping the commandments is sufficient in the sight of a holy God? But you see, the Pharisees believed that they could keep the law perfectly. In fact, they counted the laws. There were 613 laws in the Pharisee mind. 613 laws. And they believed in their heart of hearts that they could keep them. In fact, they claimed that it was a blessing of God that God gave them so many commandments because it gave them more opportunities to keep them. You see, they believed that salvation was found through keeping the law. Yet, that's not the case at all, we see. But you know what? The law is still perfectly sufficient for what it was intended to do. And see, this is the problem even today. I think many of us as Christians, we don't understand the law. We think the law is something of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ and grace is the New Testament. But the law for even today, for the believer today, and for the non-believer today, the law plays a fundamental purpose. Because it's the law who is our schoolmaster. It's the law that points to Christ. It's the law that leads us to Christ. The law was never intended to save anyone. In fact, the law condemns us. But it's in our condemnation and in our realization that we cannot keep the law that we fall at our knees and we embrace the one who did keep the law. And you see, until we realize the weight of the law, until we realize our own insufficiency in keeping the law, we will never understand our need for a Savior. As long as we think we can keep the law just fine, we remain in our pride, in our arrogance, and in our fallen nature. This is the problem with man. This is the fundamental sin of mankind, is that we are so prideful that we think that we can keep the law. But that when we understand the weight of the law, when we understand the provisions of the law, that it applies to thought, word, and deed, when we realize that it is an impossible burden to bear, it's only then that we look to the one who fulfilled it. And we realize, Lord, there's nothing we can do. And we embrace Christ. But see, the problem with the Pharisees, again, is they thought that they could keep it. Paul will later write in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The word there for end in the Greek is telos, where we get telescope. We see the law and we look down the law and we see Christ, who is the end of the law. Christ is the one to whom the law is pointing. The law has a purpose today, but it does not save us. Now, I must say this, and I think it's important to say this, and I was discussing this with Dirk this week. This does not mean at all that we look at the law and say, oh, we don't have to do anything there. As Christians, we have a fundamentally different relationship, if you will, with the law. Prior to Christ, we had the law. And prior to Christ, we saw the law as a series of do's and don'ts. Prior to Christ, the law is something that is an impossible burden to bear. Apart from Christ, we see in the law the righteousness of God and our need for a Savior. But when we are saved, our relationship with the law is different. When we are saved and we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, we look to the law and we see in it the beauty, the glory, and the holiness of God. We see in it that which is a reflection of God's divine nature, His eternal attributes, and we love the law. We want to do the law because we love God, who the law is a reflection of. And so we seek to obey the law, not because we feel that when we obey the law, God is going to give us merit or kudos or pat us on the back, but we seek to obey the law because we love God. It's that simple. The Reformers said it this way, and I think it's perfect. They said, we are not saved by keeping the law. We are not saved by doing good works. We are saved unto good works. So that when we are saved, we then have the ability to see the law for what it is and to seek to obey the law out of our love for God who saved us. But the Pharisees had it backwards. Again, they saw that the law and keeping of the law was their means of salvation. And so they all converge here again at the Council of Jerusalem. They meet and they discuss. The apostles apostles, of course, are going to present their case. We don't see that, but we know it happens. And we see that the Pharisees present their case. And after the Pharisees present their case, we see that Peter is going to stand up. And for the remainder of our time this hour, I want us to look at what Peter says in response to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have spoken, and now Peter stands up to speak before the council at Jerusalem. And I begin in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." He starts there. He's going to have a speech that's going to last through verse 11. But he begins and he says this. He says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." This is one of only two times that the word gospel is used here. Again, it's the Greek word euangelizo, where we get the word evangelize. Peter is saying, you know that in the early days, and in this context, he's speaking of the early days when the Gentiles came to faith first, beginning at the home of Cornelius. And it is likely that the Council of Jerusalem took place between 48 and 49 AD, which would have said that Cornelius would have been saved about 10 years before that. It's been about a decade since this happened. And what Peter is saying is that you know that it was God's plan that I would preach to the Gentiles and they would believe. And Peter is here referring to Cornelius and the time and the home of Cornelius when Peter preached and they were saved. But look what else Peter says here. He makes it very clear. He said in verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." What Peter is saying, this is a powerful argument. He is making a very sound, very logical, very valid argument here to the Council of Jerusalem. This is what he says. "It was God's will that the Gentiles hear the gospel and believe through my mouth. And it is God who now," and Peter says something very subtle, but I hope you picked it up, "God who looks at the heart." Again, we remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God is concerned not about that which can be seen, physical circumcision. He's concerned about the nature of the heart. The nature of the heart. And it is God who sees the heart. And look what he says. He says, "And God testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." If you remember back in Acts chapter 10, when Peter preached to Cornelius in the home of Cornelius, and there were many Gentiles gathered there, do you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit descended, and they began to speak in discernible foreign languages, in tongues. Now, why is this important? Because it is the same manifestation of the Holy Spirit that occurred when the Holy Spirit descended upon the Jews in Acts chapter 2. In other words, Peter's argument goes something like this. The Holy Spirit descended upon the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit manifested himself in the same manner that he did to us. And he did that without them being circumcised. God accepted them, and God attested to the fact that he accepted the Gentiles as full-fledged believers by giving them the Holy Spirit in the same manner he did to us. This is what Peter is saying, very clearly, very sound argument. But he continues, and he says in verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." You see, God accepted them just as he accepted us. And as a result, God sees no distinction between Gentile or Jew. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is no distinction with respect to our standing before God. God shows no favors to the Jews or to the Gentiles with respect to their standing before him. For we are all fallen creatures. And it's God's grace that is desperately needed to save us both. But it says right here that God has cleansed their hearts by faith. See, this is really what stands in contrast to what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees are focusing on that which can be seen. You see, the two observances that they cared the most about were Sabbath observance, something that they could see and measure, and circumcision, something that they could clearly see and determine you either were or you were not. But God, who looks at the heart, has cleansed their hearts by faith. You see, physical circumcision pointed to something much greater, and that was spiritual circumcision. We see throughout the Old Testament prophecies of God cleansing the heart, circumcising the heart. We see in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 26, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the land, all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Who's doing the work here? Who's done absolutely everything here in Ezekiel? It's God. It's God, and this is what Peter's saying. He's the one who cleansed their hearts. He's the one who circumcised their hearts. And later, Paul will write in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Physical circumcision pointed to true circumcision. You see, physical circumcision was done only on males. Physical circumcision was an act of man. Man actually physically circumcised an individual. But it's pointing to the reality, the ultimate reality of true eternal circumcision. Circumcision that is both for men and for women. Circumcision that is of the heart, the spiritual heart. It's the cutting away of the old flesh, and it is done by, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, it is done by the Spirit of God, not by the hands of men. It cannot be seen. It cannot be measured. It's something that is done by God for God's glory and for His praise and His praise alone. And so the Pharisees, you can imagine what they would have thought right now as Peter continues to talk. And then Peter says this, "Now therefore," verse 10, "why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" The words are getting a little bit stronger now with Peter. He's had it. There's a righteous indignation that you could hear now. Peter gives an argument, but now he's getting sharper and sharper and sharper on his attacks. You know, people who are legalists today, we often praise. They're strict. They're committed. They're very sincere people. We don't realize, though, that legalism elevates ourselves to the level of God. When we say that there is anything that we can do whatsoever to gain favor in God's eyes, we are putting ourselves on the pedestal of God. What God loves is a humble and contrite heart. When we know that there's nothing that we can do but to rely on the Holy Spirit, that He will work through us, that is the essence of the Christian life. It's that we would decrease to the point that He would increase within us, that He is in control and possession of us, and that we are in complete submission to His will. And Peter looks and he says to them, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test?" In the Old Testament, the Israelites were often accused of putting God to the test. They were stiff-necked people, which meant that it doesn't just mean that they were stubborn. It means that they refused to bow before Almighty God. They were stiff-necked, stubborn people. They didn't trust God's provision. They said essentially in the desert, "You know what, God? Your perfect provision is not enough for us." And in so doing, they put Him to the test. They put His mercy and His grace to the test. If you're a parent and you have children, you know what I'm talking about. You provide for your children, and they still want more and more and more. And when they do that, they're putting your grace and your mercy and your love for them to the test. This is what the people of God were doing in the Old Testament, and this is exactly what Peter is telling the Pharisees. You're putting God's provision to the test. He provided for Jesus Christ for you, who is perfect. You cannot get perfecter than perfect. Perfect is perfect. He is the perfect provision for you, and you think that there's something you can do. It's not just arrogance. It's something supremely higher than arrogance. Greater than hubris. We probably don't even have a word in the English language for that. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. And so Peter says, you put him to the test. And how do you put him to the test? And I love this phrase that he says. You put him to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Do you know what the yoke was? To the Jewish mind, in the biblical context, the yoke was the law. You put on the neck of the disciples. You tell the disciples, that's the Christians coming in, you are putting on their necks the requirement to keep the law, but you can't even keep it. You can't even keep it. You hypocrite. Our fathers couldn't keep it. And Peter, in his humility, he is angry, but look how humble he is. He doesn't just say, our fathers and you. He says, our fathers and we. Do you notice that? He says, you put on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we could bear. The impossible yoke of the law. The impossible yoke of the law. You know, we see in Christ a beautiful image. And if you could just think with me. After Christ had been tried in Jerusalem, he was sentenced to death by crucifixion, and he was sentenced to carry his cross to the point of crucifixion, and he would be nailed on the cross. And what Peter is saying here is that they placed a yoke, an impossible yoke on the neck of the disciples. An impossible yoke. And a yoke, of course, is that wooden beam that's put around the neck of cattle, of certain animals, to restrict their movement when they plow. It's very cumbersome. It's weighty. And we see Christ with that cross beam going on the Via Dolorosa up the cross. And he's carrying the weight of that cross beam up the cross. It's very symbolic. It's very significant. It actually happened, but it's also symbolic. For Christ was carrying the cross. Christ carried the weight of the law. Christ fulfilled the law, and Christ carried that which only he could carry. The apostles even thought when Christ was with them that they could die the same death that he did. They couldn't. Only Christ could carry and could bear all the provisions of the law, and we see this in the imagery of him going up the cross, carrying that crossbar, which itself even looks like a yoke. In fact, when Jesus Christ in Matthew, he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then also in Matthew, just earlier, he had said, and he who does not take his cross. He uses the same verbiage for the yoke and for the cross. It's as though he's equating the two. Take my yoke. Take my cross. And it's light. Why? Because he carries it. He's the one who carries it, because when we take the yoke of Christ, when we submit ourselves to him, when we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we seek to obey the law, he is the one who does it through us. He is the one who is carrying it for us. We simply live lives of humble obedience. Because to carry a yoke, you have to stoop. You have to bow. You have to humble yourself. And Christ carries it for us. Because he's the only one who can carry that yoke. Yet the Pharisees, again, believed that they could. And so we see then, Peter will conclude with a very clear description of the gospel of grace. pick back up in verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And then in verse 11, but we believe. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Could it get any clearer than that? You're not saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by doing anything. You're not saved by circumcision. You're saved by the grace of Christ. Period. When we sang Amazing Grace earlier, this is what we meant. Again, the Reformers call it sola gratia, by grace alone. Modern-day theologians such as R.C. Sproul call it monergism. Monergism. That our salvation, that our rebirth is a monergistic work of God. Mono meaning one, ergo meaning work. It's one working. R.C. Sproul says this, a monergistic work is a work produced singly by one person. And then he poses this question, is regeneration, that's being born again, a monergistic work of God, or is it a synergistic work that requires cooperation between man and God? You see, monergism stands in contrast to what most Christians today believe, that regeneration is a synergistic work of God, that God has done His part, now we must cooperate with Him, and if we cooperate with Him, then He will agree to save us. But that flies in the face of what exactly Peter just said. It's the grace of God that saves us. The one working of God. In the 3rd century, right about the time that the Council of Nicaea was occurring, Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church fathers, he wrestled with this issue of divine grace. He realized that the Bible clearly says we are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from Christ. There is nothing we can do to please God. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says people do evil and do it continually. So how do we articulate this divine truth? And he said this, and I want to say this in closing. He said this, and it has stuck with me, and it not only makes sense, but it is thoroughly biblical. He said when God created Adam and Eve, He created them with two things, perfect liberty and free will. Perfect liberty was the ability to sin or not to sin. In other words, God put a tree in the middle of the garden and said, do not eat from it. And they had the ability to not eat from it and obey God, or to eat from it and disobey God. But they also had free will. And that was the freedom to do that which they desired the most. And so, one day, they got curious, and they desired to eat the fruit more than they desired to obey God. And when they did, they fell. They fell. And what Augustine says is what I think the scriptures so clearly indicate, that when they fell, they did not lose their free will, but they lost their perfect liberty. No longer does man have the ability, apart from the monergistic work of God, apart from the grace of God which regenerates us, man does not have the ability to please God apart from Christ. But man has the free will. He has the freedom to do exactly what he wants to do, which apart from Christ is to sin. It's to do that which pleases himself. Sure, he can do what the world would consider good things, help out the homeless, give to charities, volunteer their time. But everything that man does, apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, everything that man does is tainted with sin. But when the grace of God regenerates us, and when the grace of God calls us out of darkness into light, when the grace of God calls you by name and, like Lazarus, raises you from spiritual death, then you have perfect liberty once again. Then you are restored like the original old creation, but you are restored as a new creation in Christ, with the ability to do that which pleases God, because you love the law then. and you love God and you want to obey that which He loves, which is the law. And that's the miracle. That's the miracle of God's grace. Anything less than that, I submit to you, is not really miraculous. Anything less than that is not really amazing. Yes, we may give lip service to it and say that it is, but in our heart of hearts, it makes sense to us, so we like it, so we embrace it, but it's not miraculous. And it's no wonder that those who embrace a synergistic, a cooperative work in our salvation, those who embrace that seek after signs and wonders, even to this day. They seek to do the physical things that wow man. Because you know what? When we realize how truly miraculous our salvation is, we look no further than our salvation. There is nothing more miraculous that has ever occurred except the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is nothing more miraculous than your salvation. Nothing. Anything else is subordinate to that. All of the miracles in the New Testament, all of the miracles in the Old Testament, pointed to the true and greatest miracle of all, that salvation. The healing of the blind man Bartimaeus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you name it. They all pointed to the ultimate miracle. That is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, in closing, he writes about this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is probably the greatest summary of the findings of the Council at Jerusalem that I know of in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read verse 1 and then I'll read 4 onward. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we have our access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we are indeed without words at Your grace. For we believe that we are saved by Your grace. We believe, O God, that You are the author of our salvation. We believe, O God, that it is Your work that saved us. And we believe, O God, as a result of Your work, we are now Your people. Make us, O God, to love Your law. Make us to love You. And God, I pray that if there be any here in this place who do not have a personal relationship with You, O God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be the day of salvation. That Your Holy Spirit would move and would take this gospel message and would use it as the imperishable seed and would make those here reborn to Your glory. We praise You, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.